Let's do this. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and it's a wonderful joy to be able to be here with men of God that love the truth and who are fellow brothers in Christ and believers in Jesus. And we want to be your followers, and we want to understand these all-important truths of repentance and assurance. And we know these are key, critical truths of the Word of God, and we want to understand them biblically and accurately. And it's such a glorious joy to have the Reformation under our belts and the incredible work that men of God have done, not just during that century, but in all the centuries before that, too, to help explain and make sure that the doctrines that are believed by the church are able to take into account everything in Scripture about those topics and those categories. We pray you would help us to think biblically, to always be reforming our beliefs and always being corrected by the text of Scripture. Be with us now as we study together. Help us to have a good discussion and help us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome, sir.
Thank you, sir. Full house this morning.
Yeah, everybody's here. Okay, we are on the sermon, Psalm 51, 7 through 13. So there's a stack of sermons there. Those are all on repentance, and then the other ones are on assurance. So we went through the first two, so we're on the third one. Okay, and this will probably take at least this one and maybe even two more meetings to get through all these. And then after that, we might go through some of the stuff from the Book of Church Order, but there's also a couple other things I'd like to do theologically, but we'll see what we're going to do. I'm not sure. I'm not exactly sure yet. All right. Let's look at this one here. We continue with part two of three sermons on Psalm 51's Portrait of True Repentance. Okay. As a part of a larger series I did a while back, and I did that series because I think that the dominance of Arminian theology in American Christianity has really gutted the church of the doctrine of repentance, and you almost get the impression that people think they prayed a prayer or went down an aisle once or raised their hand once or checked a box, I'm going to heaven now because that's what the evangelist or the preacher told me, instead of repent and believe. It's always the biblical order. You have to turn from sin to Christ. And even with the little kids out there in Bluff City, we've talked about this a lot, too. You know, they do understand we're sinful, and it's difficult to get that across to them. God wants you to turn from sin to Christ. Whatever the sins are that you are in love with, you need to turn from them and renounce them and turn to the Lord. So anyway, so we're going back through Psalm 51 here, because Psalm 51 really is the greatest window in the Bible into the heart of a truly repentant person. Okay, so we're picking up here right there. All right, so David's penitential psalm after Nathan the prophet rebuked him about his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. Thus far in the series, we've looked at an introduction to the biblical doctrine of repentance. And last time we began our exposition of Psalm 51, and I've called this section A Portrait of True Repentance. Our gracious and wonderful God has given us a detailed portrait in the heart of a true believer, King David, who was truly broken, grieved, and repentant over his sinful actions and his own sinful estate. And what we see here in Psalm 51 are the heart motions of every true believer who has come under the same influence or holy influence of the Spirit of Christ in their lives. When God has truly drawn, truly called someone to be his own, that person will be broken by the sight and horror of their own sinfulness. And it is not before this happens that such an individual sees the Lord Jesus and reaches out to him, humbly begging for mercy. And truly, the most glorious part of the psalm is that all who are broken, all who labor and are heavy laden by their own personal wretchedness, and all without exception who humble themselves and seek God's mercy, all who hunger and thirst for righteousness, all who have been taught by the gracious Holy Spirit of God to despise themselves and the evil that burns hot in their hearts, all of them will find their Creator to be gracious, kind, patient, and completely forgiving toward their sin. That's just the character of the God we serve. It's just amazing. This is why Jesus suffered and died. It was this forgiveness and grace that David came to see so clearly by this colossal fall into iniquity. Okay, so I've divided it into three sections there, but the first verse there, a longing for joy, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lepers and other unclean persons were cleansed and purified in the Old Testament by the use of hyssop, among other things. David is here identifying himself as one who, like a leper or an unclean person, is in need of cleansing, spiritual cleansing to be made whiter than snow. And notice also the appeal is being made to God. David is addressing God and asking him to do this for him. David knows that such cleansing is a divine act. The balance of justice is tilted against him because of his crimes, and it is only God's mercy that can balance them. David is a broken man, a humbled man, a man who has now let go of anything he might have clung to in himself, and he has entirely given himself up to God's mercy. There's that Hebrew term, chesed. Chesed is just one of the greatest terms of the Old Testament. The term means loving kindness or steadfast love. You see it translated all sorts of different ways because it's really hard to bring it over fully into English. You see it translated as loving kindness. Basically, God's chesed is the love he has for his covenant people that is the reason they're all going to end up in heaven. That's what the term refers to, and it's used a lot. The psalm writers, praise God for his chesed, his steadfast love, his loving kindness, his covenant faithfulness. I had the privilege of being able to hike up part of Mount Rainier in the state of Washington a few years ago. One of the remarkable parts of that day was seeing the clear blue sky against the blinding whiteness of, in some places, at least 12 to 30 feet of freshly laid snow. I did not know that white could be that white. I'd never seen anything like it. And in fact, I had to preach at a church there. It was a synod meeting at my former denomination. And the top of my eyelids got sunburned horribly bad by the reflection off the snow. I looked at myself in the mirror the next morning and was like there was sunburn on the bottom of my nose. I was going, wow, that looks weird. So I had to kind of warn everybody in the from the church. I'm like, if I look really weird, it's because the underside of my face has been blasted with refracted light from the snow yesterday. The sun shining on the snow was blinding, and as I said, my face got sunburned in places you wouldn't normally think to put sunscreen. But seeing the freshly laid snow against the backdrop of the clear blue sky and the beautiful green fir, pine, and evergreen trees was stunningly beautiful. To this day, I've never seen anything like it. There is a biblical illustration of such whiteness in Mark's account of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. In Mark 9, 2-3, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. David, like all truly repentant sinners, and I pray all of us here, can only look at himself and see an image of a man covered in filth, stained with the darkest of blood-red stains, like Job's boils, covered in them from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. And he cries out in his helplessness, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." My father, who is one of the cleanest and well-groomed individuals I've ever met, used to tell me the story of a stretch of 9 days while he was in Vietnam in 1968, during which he was unable to take a shower. He said, "Son, I was absolutely filthy. I'd rack my fingernails across the back of my neck and they'd be full of gunk." He actually almost got killed when the closest he came to getting killed was a Vietnamese viper. Chased him. There was a hose that the Marines had put up in a big field all by itself, and he walked up there with nothing but his flip-flops and a towel and took a shower under there. They just kept water running constantly. And as he was coming back, he saw one of these snakes, and he picked up a clod of mud and threw it at it, and he made it mad, and it chased him all the way across the field. And he kept picking up stuff, and he thought, isn't this bad? My wife's going to hear I got killed, and I was found naked in a field with my flip-flops on. But I got killed by a Vietnamese viper. And he's like, throwing a clod of mud at that thing was the dumbest thing I've ever done in my life, because it almost caught me, but he eventually finally got it with a clod of mud, and then he buried his head in the ground with the heel of his flip-flop. I was like, "Dad, wow, I wouldn't have been here if it had caught him." Multiply that by infinity, and that is us and our sin. When God opens our eyes at last, and we see it for how bad it really is, we see the stains for how bad they really are. We see the judgment of God that is built up, and the wrath that we have stored for ourselves. We can only cry out with David, "Wash me." And you guys are Christians, you know what that's like. When you see the depth of your own sin, it just disgusts you, doesn't it? And you know that moment when God finally granted repentance, or even in your Christian life, if you come to see that certain patterns of behavior have been really sinful, you just feel vile in the sight of God. God, clean me. I'm just disgusting. Cleanse me. Okay? But that's always going to be there. For a true Christian, there's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't understand what that's talking about. Every Christian reads this psalm and says, I understand what this means. Okay, verse 8. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. It's very hard to have joy in the midst of shame over great sin, and yet we all long for joy. We were created for it. And when a true believer is walking strongly with Christ, being faithful in prayer, doing their duty at work and at home, there is joy that comes to us. But when the Holy Spirit of God shows us our sin, that joy and gladness are replaced with misery, guilt, and a fearful sense of shame before God. It's difficult to share the gospel with a coworker when we've been robbed of our joy because of a grievous fall into sin. And yet everything in the heart of a true believer longs to emerge from that brokenness in order that they would hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice, David says. There is a moment in the life of the broken Christian who is truly repentant, the true child of God who knows God as a loving Father, where the reality of forgiveness and the reality of true reconciliation and restoration is sealed to our conscience. And it usually comes to us when someone else announces to us the grace of God in Christ. Although the true Christian, the true believer like David, is well aware of the gracious character of God, that he stands ready to pardon and receive us, we still need to regularly hear the announcement of God's grace to us. This is why, on Communion Sunday at the beginning of each month, after we have as a congregation confessed our sins before God, there is a pastor's response, which usually is simply a reading of some of the great promises of God's word, that he is indeed gracious to all who are truly repentant, to all who call upon him for mercy in their humiliated state of repentance. And my dear friends, this is why a series on repentance is so critical. God will not pardon, forgive, or justify the unrepentant. See the problem? Remember the words of our confession, which summarize perfectly the full scope of biblical teaching on this matter. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. You see? And the thing that we just need to remember is in God's sovereign grace, we're justified by faith alone. We are accounted and accepted as righteous in God's sight only because of the righteousness of Christ, only because of his cross work, only because of the legal transfer of our guilt to his cross, the legal transfer of his righteousness to us. But God always grants repentance alongside of that. There's just no such thing as an unrepentant Christian. Okay? Jesus said himself, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I mean, it's essential to salvation. But it's not the grounds of our salvation. You see the difference? It's like every true Christian will be sanctified, but we're not justified by our sanctification. Okay? While a marriage remains intact, whether the day in and day out fellowship between the husband and wife is good or bad, it remains a marriage. In the same way, there is a day in and day out ongoing fellowship that we have with the Lord. When we sin against our Lord, that joy and closeness is fractured, but never broken. And just as the truly loving husband who is committed to his wife longs to be reconciled to her when there is sin between them, so the heart of the truly repentant is restless until his fellowship with God is restored to its former joy and gladness. With repentant tears and humiliation, the true believer who knows true repentance says with all their heart when they are confessing and forsaking their sin, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Have you ever felt like that before? You know, God, I want to feel joy again. I haven't felt it. I don't hear joy and gladness, and you've crushed me. You've broken my bones. I'm a wretch. You know, I always think of, you know, J. Gresham Machen, who's, I think, one of the godliest people I've ever heard of. Even Greg Bonson once said about Machen, he said, have you ever played the game, if you could go back in church history and meet anybody, who would you want to meet? You know, besides Jesus and the apostles, you know, I'd love to meet John Calvin. There's just a couple Puritans I'd love to meet. But the guy more than anything I would love to meet would be J. Gresham Machen. And then he goes into this long thing about why Machen was a real courageous person. You know, Machen was kicked out of the mainline Presbyterian denomination for the audacity to defend the deity of Christ and the virgin birth. You know, you think, how could it come to that? But he was. But I always love hearing the story of Machen's very last telegram we ever sent anybody before he died. Has anyone ever heard the story, what he said? He sent John Murray, the guy that was one of his colleagues there at Westminster Seminary. When Machen was dying, the very last thing he ever sent somebody in a telegram, he sent his colleague, John Murray, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. Stop. No hope without it." And it was the last thing he ever sent anybody. You think, you have a guy who just exudes godliness and was such an incredible defender of orthodoxy and wrote so many really important books that are so great even today. But the last thing he's thinking about, the active obedience of Christ by which I will be justified before God. That's the way it's going to be. That's the way it always will be. Why would he say that? Because he was broken by sin, just like all of us are. So that'll be the last thing I say too. If I'm cognitive, if I'm there, it'll be something like that. I promise you. So if I say something else, it's because I've mentally checked out if you're there. All right, point two, a longing for renewed intimacy with God. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I know some of you are probably thinking of the song that I grew up with singing a song about this. But when you think about the words of this inspired passage, it really is glorious. He's saying to God, create in me a clean, I want to be a new person. I want to have new affections. My heart, my affections have been messed up. I've loved the wrong things. Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Why did David fall into sin and why did he do all the dumb things that he did? Because his spirit wasn't steadfast. He was vacillating. He was toying with sin. He was allowing it to get stuck in his mind. He was allowing it to start growing, and he wasn't fighting the good fight anymore. We all do it. We all know what that's about. And he's saying, God, make me steadfast again. Make me godly again. That is to say, although I was conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity, create by your almighty power a clean heart in me, a heart that will be steadfastly committed to living holy before you. At the heart of true repentance is an intense and real longing for personal holiness at the very center of who we are. And the more we long for holiness, the more we are heartbroken that our longing for holiness is so very weak. The more we love God, the more dissatisfied we become with how weak our love for Him, His church, and His word is. The more we learn to desire God, to commune with and love Him, to walk in His ways and delightfully obey His commandments, the more shocked we become at how weak our desire is for Him. You know, I took a course in seminary called C.S. Lewis. We had to read 9 C.S. Lewis books. And I always wanted to take that class because C.S. Lewis was a huge influence on my dad. My dad was a huge C.S. Lewis fan because he likes fiction. My dad likes science fiction, likes any kind of fiction. He read the Narnia books to us when we were kids. And so I read some C.S. Lewis books. We had to read The Weight of Glory, which is a really good book. And as I've said before, Lewis's theology is pretty weird. Some of it is. But the guy had a mind that was just enormously insightful. You can't help but notice when you read him. I mean, he gets so many things, like the Screwtape Letters. Anyone here ever read the Screwtape Letters? That's such a great book. I mean, it's so good. I'm going to be quoting that this coming Sunday morning. I'm just doing. I have this book called Voices from the Past. It's a book of Puritan devotions, like that are each one page long. And I read one of those every morning to my older children. At 8 o'clock every morning, we get together and I just read one page. And one of those just tore me up so bad. I'm like, I'm preaching on this topic this Sunday. So, but I just sat down and wrote just based on that passage and just a bunch of other things. Just anyway, but listen to this Lewis quote from The Weight of Glory. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, you come across these little Lewis nuggets like that and you go, man, that's just so, he is exactly right. He's exactly right. What is our problem? Why would I want to think about whatever, drink, sex, ambition, the praises of men, or, you know, when God says, here's the streams of eternal life. Here, drink as much as you want. No, I'd rather go make mud pies in the slum. Sin is irrational and crazy. But anyway, that's our problem. We're too easily pleased with that which really doesn't satisfy us at all. And so the truly repentant person, knowing their complete helplessness to change their own heart and its desires, calls upon their gracious God to change them. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I know that only God can do that. I can't make myself want more of God in my life. I can't. I know I should love him more and have a greater desire for him, but I can't make it happen. Only God can do it. We need to make use of the means of grace and be in the Word of God. And, you know, as Roger always says, try to memorize the Scripture and keep it in your heart and in your mind all the time. But only God can really affect that change in us. Okay, verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit had departed from Saul and had been replaced by a distressing spirit from the Lord, which was a demon, probably, that troubled him instead. One of the byproducts of grievous sin is a loss of assurance. Notice David pleading with all his heart here, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Westminster Confession in chapter 18, the chapter on assurance that we're going to look at too, says this. This is, I remember years ago reading the Westminster Confession for the first time and going through all the proof texts. This chapter, this paragraph disturbed me. This really bothered me. But you know it's true though. Listen to this. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Have you guys ever felt in your Christian walk that God has left me to walk in darkness where there's no light for a short time or whatever, for some reason? Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. You go through that, and you look at all the proof texts, and you know that is one of the ways God deals with us at times. There's another section of the confession that speaks of God in the section on providence. He will at times remove his restraint to humble us by showing us the depths of sin that are still in our own heart. Have you ever gone, okay, God, that's enough. I don't need you to pull your hand back anymore. I know, I see how bad I am. Help me again. I don't want to see anymore. That happens. When we sin, our assurance of salvation is often rightfully shaken. When we sin grievously and have a hard heart about it for a time, as David did, we may cry out to God in our sadness, don't cast me from your presence. Psalm 31:22, for I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. I recall having a conversation with a professing Christian who had been struggling mightily with sin, and I asked her, do you think you would go to heaven if you died today? And with tears in her eyes, she looked right at me and shook her head, no. But she's a Christian. I knew she was a Christian. He was at a camp, and we were sitting there out in the middle of this big field, and she just had been involved in some sin, and it was just, no, I don't think I'd go to heaven. See what happens? I mean, when we fall into sin like that, or when, actually shouldn't use the phrase, expression, fall into sin. When we willfully walk into sin and do it, which is what we do, our assurance will be destroyed for a while. So it is hard to think of someone that you would normally look at as someone who's real godly, like one of the good, you know, young folks in the church, I think has really got their head on screwed on straight and is going to be good to just sit there, no, I don't think I'm going to heaven anymore. And you see this in action in people's lives, in our own lives. You see David struggling with it right here. He is longing in this passage to have the light of God's countenance restored to him and to know with certainty once again that God is gracious to him, that God accepts him. Okay, next page. My dear friend, if you've never had that struggle for assurance, you have reason to be gravely concerned for your soul. the things of God do not occupy your thoughts in the way David is describing here, in this Holy Spirit-inspired, God-breathed portrait of the true nature of repentance, then I exhort you to be concerned about the state of your soul. You see, the struggle for assurance, the battle against unbelief, the dips in your spiritual life in which you fear that you are not a believer are, in fact, indicators that you are a true believer. But the person who blissfully continues on with no real concern for his soul when he sins, no vehement desire, no real zeal to be restored to God's favor, such a person could not be in greater danger, especially if they remained unconcerned about it, even after being warned. The heart of the truly redeemed and repentant person longs for a greater hunger for Scripture, longs for closer communion with the Lord Jesus, longs to put to death their besetting sins, longs to be rid of lethargy and carelessness with their own soul, and more than anything in all the universe, wants to have a heart that is steadfast in its attachment to God and His holy ways. Remember the final verse from last week. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. That's Psalm 51:6. And so how goes it with you, with me? Is there a desire in the hidden part, in the secret recesses of your heart, to know truth and wisdom, and to live holy before God simply because it pleases Him? These are the marks of true conversion and true repentance. We want truth in the inward parts. The part that, guys, every one of us knows how to play the part. Everyone knows how to look like we're doing well as a Christian and everything else. But is there a desire for holiness and truth in the part no one can see, in the hidden part of who we are, in the center of our affections, in the very heart of our being? Okay, number three. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Here's another really good part. It will be when we sin and are at our worst that our joy is lost. And we all know when our joy is gone. If we truly are Christians, we know that soul conditioning, a soul condition of being laid low, being in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, being in the water over our heads where all of God's waves and billows are washing over us and we are barely hanging on by a thread. And isn't joy, the experience of blessedness and happiness, what all of us long for? And yet through everything, it is so often joy that eludes us. In the very heart, in the heart of the true believer, the truly repentant, there is a longing to embrace and hold on to the joy of our salvation. And the longer we live our lives, the more we realize that all of life is grace, that it is all God's doing. Even the progress we made was His work in us. Even the things we had wrongly attributed to ourselves were the work of His grace. One of Keith Green's last songs he wrote before he died at age 28 in a tragic plane crash was called Grace by Which I Stand. It's one of my favorite Christian songs of all time. If you've never heard that song, you should listen to it. And I love it because when Keith Green was first converted, you guys know who he was? Keith Green? You should read the biography his wife wrote about it, his life. He was converted when he was like 21 years old, 22 years old, and he was only a Christian for 6 years. And he was a piano player and a singer and wrote just some wonderful Christian music, but he died when he was 28 in a plane crash. Two of his kids died with him, too. He had four kids. His wife was pregnant with her fourth, and that happened. When he first became a Christian, though, he was like this letter of the law, fiery guy, and he was so radical in his commitment to Christ. Like, within 6 months of becoming a Christian, he had like 18 homeless people that lived in his house with him. And as God blessed his music career, the guy never charged money for concerts or for albums. And to this day, like, Christian music artists are like, this guy, it was so convicting just to hear anything the guy said or did on the piano or all his music. He would have concerts and wouldn't charge him any money for him. You go to the music store, all of his albums were marked free, give as you feel led, you know, and it was kind of like, this guy was so radical and so just, like, iron, you know, will about everything that he did as a Christian. But as life went on, just during those brief 6 years that he was a Christian, he struggled for assurance. He struggled to really believe that God loved him. But in the last year or so of his life, the tone of his music started to change more to this concept of it's all by grace. You know, you can tell if you follow the course of his life, he's on his way to becoming reformed. It was really cool. He was really starting to get there before he died. But listen to this verse. I love this. Lord, I remember that special way I vowed to serve you when it was brand new. But like Peter, I can't even watch and pray 1 hour with you, and I bet I could deny you too. But nothing lasts except the grace of God by which I stand in Jesus. I'm sure that my whole life would waste away except for grace by which I'm saved. I know that I would surely fall away except for grace by which I'm saved. So, love Keith Green. I still love him. I think he was really special. But that biography his wife wrote about him after he died is called No Compromise. It's a really, really inspiring biography. As we walk with the Lord longer and go through more in our lives, we learn to rely upon him and not ourselves for everything, not just big things. We learn as we grow into mature Christian adults that nothing lasts except the grace of God by which I stand. And then that last phrase of verse 12, David says, "And uphold me by your generous spirit." It is often said by scoffers, fools, and unbelievers, Christianity and all this talk about Jesus dying on a cross and rising again, all this talk about sin and forgiveness and this obsession with the Bible, it's all a crutch. Having a crutch isn't a bad thing when you're crippled. I've said that to people who have said that to me. So it's just a crutch for you to deal with life. Like, having a crutch is not a bad thing when you're lame. it's actually pretty helpful. What is it to pray? Is it to ask God? It is to ask God the desires of our heart. It is in humility to acknowledge that we cannot change ourselves. We cannot have such a steadfast spirit within us. We cannot have a clean heart. We are as helpless as a blind, crippled, paralyzed mute sinking in quicksand. It is to know we are always sinking, always moving away from the God we love, to recognize and to test the sinful nature that is still ours even as believers, and to ask our covenant God to uphold me by his generous spirit. God, you have to keep me from falling. Keep me from falling away. Keep me from going off into stupid sin that will ruin my life and my reputation, my ministry, and everything else. The Christian, those who know true repentance, are all about change. Guys, that's the thing that you know, how many of you guys have heard in the contemporary evangelical world? I was listening to a guy, a pastor of a megachurch, interviewed by the Huffington Post. I need to quit reading anything by the Huffington Post or watching anything by it. And you see, you know, how can I describe it? Leather jacketed airheadedness. We just accept everyone as they are. You come and learn at your own pace, and whatever you're into is fine. And God just loves us as we are. And of course, this liberal HuffPost guy's, yeah, that's the way I see everything too. I'm just thinking, why don't you guys interview John MacArthur? Probably break all the circuits in the whole radio station. But just seeing that going, you know, it's just such a lie. God doesn't accept you as you are. The command is to change. That's what the word repentance means. Change your sinful ways and turn away from the path that you're on. Now, is that going to win you an interview on the HuffPost? Of course not. Of course not. But that's the biblical teaching. We are all about changing. That Greek word repentance, metanoia, to change, a change of mind and heart that leads to a complete turnabout of life. When God granted us repentance and turned us from sin unto Jesus Christ, he effected a radical change in our minds and hearts. Guys, do you remember, if you remember the days before you were a Christian, do you remember how different you were once you came to Christ? How everything changed? How you could see so many things wrong with my life have got to be discarded now. So many things that I used to do or so many things I used to be into, these can't be things I'm into any longer. So much of what I once was has got to die now. That's why the Bible describes it that way. It is a death. Somebody dies when you come to Christ. You die. You die. And then your life is hidden in Christ, in God. which once was stony has become flesh and has begun to beat in our souls. And what courses through our veins now is an insatiable desire to put off the old and put on the new. You know, I love that image from Ephesians 4. It's such a great chapter. The old man and the new man. He said, put off the old, put on the new. You just keep doing that throughout your whole life. You're putting him off. Put to death, you know, as Paul says in Romans 8, to become more and more like Jesus, to follow him, to be rid of sin, to live unto him. Indeed, this was the heart cry of the Apostle Paul in his application section of his epistle to the Ephesians. After explaining in beautiful words the truths of divine election, salvation by grace alone, through faith in Jesus alone, the remarkable mystery of the inclusion of Gentiles and the covenant promises to Israel fulfilled in the union of Jew and Gentile in Christ in the church, and appealing to the Ephesian Christians to be united in all things, he makes this passionate appeal to all of them. Listen to this. It's right here, Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Listen, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. See, that is a call to change, to become different. It's kind of like you come to God, you have all this baggage, all this junk, everything, so many things wrong with you. And Paul is saying, okay, so now the rest of your life, here's what you do. You put off that former conduct. You are all about change. You know, people think, well, is it really that big of a deal? There is a sense in which God accepts us as we are. Yes, you don't need to try to reform your life before you come to Christ. But your whole Christian life is one of putting off the old and putting on the new. And then he goes on, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Give no place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. I love that. He tells you, and here's what you're going to put on. Stop lying. Stop stealing. Don't be angry. Don't let corrupt words come out of your mouth. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. Get rid of this whole list of things. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. I mean, that's it right there. That's the Christ-like way to live. When we pray with David in Psalm 51:12, uphold me by your generous spirit, we are praying for more holiness, more of an attachment to it, a greater hatred of sin, and a steadfast heart that longs for more of it, not more of up, more of it. That is what it is to be upheld by God. Okay, verse 13. Here, look at what happens next. I love this, the progression. Once all this is done, all this repentance, and God is upholding us, what do we become? We become evangelists. Look at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Great sinners find great grace in Jesus Christ and the bitterness of his sufferings. In fact, a true Christian will think much and often upon the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to contemplate his willing giving of his body and blood on their behalf. And this will be but fuel to the fire of their resolve to glorify the name of their risen Savior by making his glory known to other transgressors. David was a great transgressor, and he found great grace in the eyes of God. And because of this, he wrote for all future generations words of, such as the following, Psalm 71. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. See, guys, David wasn't doing that when he was in the midst of that sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, when he was trying to cover it up for those probably about 9 months. But when he was restored in his fellowship and his heart was right with God again, and God created that clean heart, and he was being upheld by God's generous spirit, David is saying this here: I will, my mouth shall tell of your salvation all the day, and I will make people to know this, and I want sinners to be converted to you. Evangelism is the natural outflow of a people whose love for God burns bright. It is the overflow of grateful hearts that know how vile they truly are, but even more, how great the grace of God in Christ is toward them. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Okay, let's go on to the next sermon now. I'm going to put that one away. Okay. Cool, I think we can do this other one too. Part of the prophet Amos' ministry was to make a speech against the northern kingdom of Israel. During a day of unprecedented wealth, border expansion, and religious fervor, Amos delivered this rebuke to those who were engaged in outward acts of worship according to the law of God. Here's God's attitude towards them. Amos 5:21. I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Remember that little phrase I shared with you from Psalm 31:1, for praise from the upright is beautiful. True believer, the one who truly knows Jesus and is reconciled to God, having been granted true repentance from sin and true belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving gospel, that person longs to worship God from their heart, from their broken and contrite heart. And so there's, again, three headings here for the rest of Psalm 51, that's 14 through 19. The prerequisite for worship is a clear conscience. So I think that's the main thing to take from those two verses. Look at what verse 14 says. David says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. That's a direct reference to Uriah, to what he did. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. You see what he's realizing there? I've got to get the sin out of the way before I can sing to God. Often when we've committed grievous sins against God, one particular facet of our wickedness will be pressed into our mind more than the rest. Here, David is facing directly his own bloodshed. Like Abel's innocent blood cried out for vengeance to God, David hears the chilling voice of Uriah's and several others' blood crying out for mercy. Remember 2 Samuel 11:17? Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. David deliberately committed a major mistake in a battle and simply had men approach the wall of a city where he knew there would be archers shooting. Several additional people were killed in addition to Uriah. I think this is often not brought out. I mean, he sent a whole group to their death just to get this one guy. David's attempting to hide, you know, but here again, David is attempting to hide his sinful actions. Uriah would be made to look like a simple casualty of war. David is being so very reckless and foolish to think he could actually get away with this, knowing the character and omnipresent eyes of Yahweh, as he most certainly did. Guilt. David's guilty. It's a word that's long lost on American culture and society. Are we guilty? The repentant one knows and confesses and embraces their guilt. They know, confess, and own their own sin, and they make no excuse for it, and hence they are ashamed and long to be delivered from guilt's presence. Romans 3:19. And we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We may defend our innocence because we don't have sins of the character of David's on our souls, but we're all guilty nonetheless. The whole world is guilty before God. David longs for deliverance from this guilt because he longs to once again sing aloud of your righteousness. And guys, once again, just remember, Psalm 51, this is a description of the heart of every Christian. Every believer goes through this. Deliver me from the guilt of whatever it is. We all feel that in ourselves. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Matthew 22:12, and he said unto him, friend, how canst thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Silence is one of the marks of true repentance. Often, if a child is caught red-handed with their hand in the cookie jar, and they know there are no more excuses, no possible defenses, no way of deflecting their guilt by special pleading, they will simply sit in silence and look at the floor. Okay, that's what David's doing here. Lord, open my lips. He said, I can't even talk. In a DVD documentary about a small and obscure tribe in Papua New Guinea called the Taliabu people, the efforts of four missionaries were documented. After spending 2 years on the island living with the Taliabu people and learning their strange language, they proceeded to teach them over a period of many months about God as their creator, about man's fall into sin, about why they died, about the Ten Commandments and about how all people everywhere, including the Taliabu people, had broken those commandments and were therefore under God's wrath and judgment. But God had promised all along that one day a Savior would come who would bring them forgiveness of sins. The Taliabu people had been very frightened by the law of God, and the elders and people knew they were in deep trouble. And there's the climax point in the DVD is glorious. The death of Jesus, they use this black cloth to illustrate sin to them. And then they finally, the Taliabu people's lips were opened and their mouths showed forth God's praise. I summarized that there because I was just going to explain it more. It's really glorious the way this documentary shows. These people, the tribal elders, were like keeping these missionaries up late at night. They were all coming and telling them all the commandments that they had broken. Yeah, we've all committed. I mean, they had committed murder, killed other people. They had committed adultery. Many of them had murdered other guys to get their wives. All sorts of things, and they were all really scared that we're all going to end up in hell. But they had to take them through this process to get them ready to hear the gospel. But when they finally get it, though, it's just awesome what happens. I mean, the whole tribe, basically everybody, is repentant, and they actually get together all their occultic stuff and they burn it. They pile it up on a rock in the middle of a river and set it all on fire. And we're all going to worship God now. Some of those shamans, the priests of their like really dark pagan religion, become hymn writers, and it's just amazing to see the way that the gospel did that. But they, you can see them though. They show you footage of them just sitting there, and you can tell they're terrified, and they're just all being quiet. They're not talking because you can tell they feel guilty for their sins. So there's another video I've ever told you the New Tribes Mission puts out where. In preparation for the gospel, they tell, like they ask this tribe, it's called the Moke tribe, if they knew where they came from. And they thought that they had been created by a couple of different deities. They thought human beings, and they knew that they weren't animals. They knew that they were different from animals because they, just because of the differences they could see. And this Western guy, this white guy, who was actually a Mennonite guy that came to know Christ and became a missionary, explained to them the different theories about where men came from. When he showed them the pictures of apes becoming men, the chief stood up and looked out and said, asked for the floor for a moment and said, anyone that believes that is stupid. And it was so funny to see them stand up and go, are you kidding me? And they were like, that's what most people where you're from believe? Like, you guys are dumb. So I just thought that was beautiful. But like, you know, we're so used to evolution, but when you see it through the eyes of someone who's never heard of it, they go, you got to be kidding me. So anyway, the Puritan commentator Plummer wrote, the dreadful state of a convicted and unpardoned sinner is well set forth by the sealed lips of David in verse 15. Suppose God should fully show a man in his sins and all their aggravations and then leave him in that state forever. Would it not be of itself hell? That was a good comment. Only when we have been freed from the dread of having our sins held and charged against us can we then open our mouths and praise to God. Sin is so completely contrary to the character of God that its commission in a grievous manner, such as David had done here, can only lay us in the depths of woe. Psalm 130. Out of the depths of woe I cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. One of the points we must gain from this psalm is the importance of keeping a careful watch over our souls, our affections, and our practices in day-in, day-out life. Peter exhorted us in the Word of God, 2 Peter 1, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Isn't that an interesting illustration? I mean, if we knew that our eyes had something wrong with them and that we could really use eyeglasses, we'd make that a priority to go get glasses, wouldn't we? I mean, if you can't see anything, you're going to go get glasses so you can see. And he's saying here, if you don't do these things, you're like a person who's short-sighted but won't go get glasses. Okay? Even to blindness. What blind person wouldn't realize I need some help? I need some help walking around so I don't run into stuff. How many of us would much prefer to walk strongly with the Lord, to be watchful for our besetting sins, and to maintain careful and close communion with Christ, rather than taking a colossal fall into sin, followed by an incredible heartache such as described here? Here's a question for all who profess to be Christians. What are we like? What is our life like? By the grace of God, are we heeding the admonition of the Apostle Peter, giving all diligence to add to our faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love? Notice what the text goes on to say here. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So how do we keep our guard up then and supplement our faith with all these things? Faithful attendance to the preaching of the word, faithful reading and memorizing the word of God, faithfully getting together with other believers to discuss and encourage one another in the things of God. And I call this first point, the prerequisite for worship is a clear conscience. Here we have David crying out to be delivered from the guilt of bloodshed, the guilt of premeditated murder. Why? He wants to worship God again. He's longing for it from a clear conscience. A clear conscience, a conscience no longer burdened with the guilt of sin, is a necessary prerequisite to faithful, heartfelt worship. Okay, and then second point, verse 16 and 17, the heart of a true worshiper. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's just one of those great, great texts of Scripture. And remember, this was written during the time when they were required to bring a sacrifice and to bring, you know, an animal and according to the prescriptions of the law. But God's point has always been the same, whether it's before or after the coming of Christ. It's always been about the heart of the person bringing the offering. Okay, the offering was there to prefigure the coming of Christ and to show them the seriousness of sin. That certainly would have illustrated that to them, to slaughter all these animals. But the key to everything is the stance of our heart. Are we broken in our sin? Okay, God is not pleased at all when we bring an offering, a sacrifice of praise, that's not from a broken and a contrite heart. The Puritan commentator David Dixon wrote this: the main design of the sacrifices under the law was that a man under the sense of sin and deserved judgment and inability to satisfy for his faults should come and empty himself before God and rely only on the one propitiatory sacrifice represented in those external sacrifices. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That is, the right way of sacrificing is that a man's spirit be emptied of its own self-confidence when it cometh to offer unto God the external sacrifices which otherwise God regarded not. See, guys, it's no big deal if we show up for church and we turn to the hymns and we sing God's praise. That is a sacrifice of praise. But does it arise from a heart that's really broken in sin and that really is truly grateful to God for the gospel and for what Jesus did? You know, that's week in, week out, day in, day out. That's the life we live. Broken and contrite heart. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's just the place where you live your life is poor in spirit. The blessed are those who mourn. And that's just the way we're always going to be. This is why God rebuked Israel through Amos. In Amos 5, that's why I started with this. God said, I hate and despise your feasts. I don't savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I won't accept them. Nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. And God, he's saying that to them, not because he didn't command those things, but because their hearts aren't in it. That was the problem. The Lord Jesus rebukes the very same attitude of engaging in external acts of worship without brokenness and without contrition. Quoting the prophet Isaiah, Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. David Dixon, that Puritan commentator, said this: the man who most renounces his own works, worth, or merits, and despiseth all his own doings as a broken earthen vessel is most acceptable in his approaches to God's free grace and the Mediator. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And that not for any worth in the matter of contrition, but because by contrition is expelled all conceit of self-worth. And so the man is most fit for receiving grace and free pardon from God. Isn't that good, a great quotation? Okay, we are rid of the conceit of self-worth. I don't deserve, I cannot merit to take communion. You know, how many of you guys here, is it just me? There's a tension there about taking communion. Every time we ever do it, I don't feel worthy to do it. Shouldn't do it. You're too bad to do this. Well, that's sort of the whole point. Okay, that's why Christ died for you, because you are this rotten scoundrel, because you aren't what you should be. Okay, well, I don't want to partake in an unworthy manner. Well, I know I'm a bad guy, and I know there's no part of me that would ever trust in anything I've done to make myself right with God. Okay, so yes, I want to take this, but I know that God would be better served to have saved someone else who would do more with their Christian faith than I have. But then but God's sovereign, and God shows your mercy to you. Do you guys go through those motions? I always do, every Sunday, every time we do it, and just think, you know, these hands stained with so much sin, here God has put these elements as a token of engagement to me. And all you can do is just accept it. You just receive from God. God loves me. And he doesn't love me because I'm lovable. He just loves me to glorify his grace. And that's the only reason he does it. So, Lord, thanks for helping me see I'm not worthy of you. Keep me broken. Just keep it so that I never take this thinking, yeah, God really got himself a good deal in saving me. That's just not it at all. Okay. Let's look at those two verses again. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So guys, I think that when God calls a man to himself, a woman to himself, he breaks their heart and makes them contrite, and that's that way they're going to stay for the rest of their days. So when you die, you're still broken and contrite. But that's why we know we need Jesus. Okay, I'm thankful. I know I'm a wretch. That's why I always cling to Christ. That's why, you know, what Mason said, I get it. That's what I'm going to be thinking too, because I know I'm a wretch. And so I hope that sense of wretchedness never departs from me, sincerely. In verse 17, it reads, a broken spirit and a heart broken and crushed, God will not despise. This is a major theme of Scripture, and it is what lies behind all true acts of worship toward God on the part of sinful man. It is only the brokenhearted and crushed-hearted that God will accept. And listen to these other passages. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nearer to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. And then this narrative here has always been one of the best I've ever. I just love this story because it's not a parable. This actually happened. In a debate I listened to years ago, three Protestants against three Roman Catholics, Dr. Robert Godfrey, who's the president of Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California, he didn't realize he was supposed to do the closing statement for his side. And they were like, okay, the Protestants have 10 minutes to close. And they all looked at each other and were like, who's going? And so they all kind of elbowed Godfrey. So he's like, okay. So he had nothing prepared. And he turned to this passage and read it, and he wept while he read it. It was just awesome. Think about at the end of a debate on the gospel, here's Godfrey. He stands up and says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. And she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Isn't that a great little parable? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He said to him, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's only when we come to see that we are the prostitute in the story, every one of us with no exceptions, that we are finally ready to truly worship God. You may think, but I've not committed what this woman did. But think again. Remember how God warned the people of Israel not to worship other gods? Listen to the way he describes it. Leviticus 20, verse 5. Well, I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Moloch. Jeremiah 2:19, your own wickedness will correct you and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Our disloyalty to God, every time we sin, it's spiritual adultery, it's spiritual harlotry. Okay. Do not read the narrative about the prostitute and think to yourself, isn't that wonderful that God's grace could even reach a wretch like that woman? Prostitute is us. That's what Godfrey said, and I thought, yes, he's right. It's us. And it's, guys, I know the way the Roman Catholics would respond to that, Eastern Orthodox too. Well, yeah, initially we come that way, but the question is, how are we going to reform ourselves? Yes, indeed, there is a Christian life after that. But we're still always stained with enough sin to be the repentant prostitute. From the day we're converted until the day we're dead. So don't ever think, read that parable and think, man, that's awesome that he would forgive someone like that. The prostitute is us. Remember how God warned the children of Israel against idolatry in the wording of the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Is your heart and spirit broken and contrite yet? When you consider the goodness of God to you in your life and the way you have repaid him with sin and rebellion, a broken and crushed heart is all we have left. And to cry out to God for deliverance from our guilt is our only option. And enter the Lord Jesus. He suffers the guilt and punishment for our guilt. And all he asks in return is a broken and contrite heart, a true repentance from sin, a simple belief of the gospel for us to be saved. The most important part for us to learn here is that such a broken and crushed heart, repentance from sin, and belief in the Lord Jesus for salvation are themselves gifts of God only given to his elect people. What is it that humbles a man before God to the saving of that man's soul? It is the singular and special grace of God, the effectual and irresistible call of God's saving and most powerful grace that draws us gently and yet firmly out of the muck and mire and plants us feet down upon the unshakable rock of the grace of Jesus' cross. Hear David's acknowledgement in another psalm of the sovereign and omnipotent power of God to save. Listen, Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit. Not I climbed out. He brought me up out of the miry clay and set my feet upon the rock and established my steps. Who's the subject of the verbs there? God is. He does all that. Verse 3, he has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust. All of us were conceived and born into that horrible pit. It was God who put praise in our mouths. Mouths once full of blasphemy. Mouths that sung only the song of self-praise, self-righteousness, and self-assured arrogance and pride. Hear those inspired God-breathed words of the redeemed wretch, David. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. And how, I ask, can that which was once as lifeless as stone sing forth the praises of its creator? As God says to the valley of dry bones to Ezekiel. See it? Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The heart of the true worshiper is one of brokenness and contrition over sin. And this sense of personal wretchedness and need for the Lord Jesus Christ is created by the almighty power of God. Just as God spoke the world into existence out of nothing, so God speaks life into the barren, dead, dry, and desolate wasteland of our heart and grants us true repentance, true brokenness, and true contrition over our sin. Okay, last point, number three, a desire to see the church thrive. I love this. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion and build the walls of Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing? He goes from being contrite and broken over his sin, confessing his sin. I want truth in the inward parts. Lord, restore the joy of my salvation. Give me a new heart. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways. And now he's moving into, I want to worship, and then I want you to build your church in the world. See the progression of thought through the whole psalm? Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. David's sin had weakened the cause of the church on earth, represented here by Jerusalem. The walls were fine and well physically, but David had, as Nathan rebuked him, given great cause for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You often ask the question, why did God take the life of that child that was conceived? Remember why he did? It wasn't because of the adultery and the murder directly. Well, what was the main cause? He gave reason to my enemies to think poorly of me, David. That's always the big issue. Guys, that's the biggest issue with sin in general. It's not so much how it's going to ruin my life and how it destroys my testimony. The main thing is it makes God look bad. And that's what we can't allow. That's why church discipline is important. It's about the restoration of the person, but the main reason you have to do it is we can't allow God's name to be thought badly of by the way we live our lives. That's always the main issue. David knew he represented the people of God on earth in his role as their king. And by his gross sinfulness, he had weakened the church as a whole. One commentator wrote, this is a quotation in Plummer, quote, David feared lest his guilt should render him as an Achan in the congregation of Israel, and therefore he concluded his penitential prayer with entreating God to protect and prosper Zion, which is a way of saying, God, protect the church from how foolish I've been. Do good to Zion and build the walls of Jerusalem. He's saying, God, please don't let the church be hurt anymore by me. Those who profess to the world and make it known that they are indeed the disciples of the Lord Jesus represent him to the world. In fact, one of the toughest rebukes God delivered to the people of Israel is quoted by Paul in Romans 2:23. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Pretty savage rebuke to the Jews. Our lives are known and read by all as testimonies to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving power. And what is it that people read by the way we live? What did the surrounding nations think of the King of Israel, the King of the nation whose God was the one true God, the God who had despoiled and destroyed the Egyptians and who had subjugated and expunged the Canaanites from the land of Israel, this King who had committed adultery and murder? God told David through Nathan that the reason the life of his unborn child was going to be taken was because you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Why did the Proverbs say over and over again things like this? He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. Because kids represent their parents. If our kids behave badly, it reflects on us, doesn't it? Okay? There have been times that, you know, I've been really embarrassed by the things my kids have done. I thought that's a reflection on me. It's the same thing with God, only to a much greater degree, us. Proverbs 10:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son does the grief to his mother. Children represent their parents and reflect the character of their parents. Much more importantly, we represent the Lord Jesus if we dare to wear the name of Christian upon ourselves. When a Christian takes a grievous fall into sin, it, in effect, breaks down the walls of Jerusalem. It opens the church of Christ to attack and blasphemy. And guys, what happens every time a high-profile Christian falls? It's plastered all over the place, isn't it? What is the single most common insult directed at the church? It's full of what? Hypocrites. You know, someone recently said that to me. The church, a Christian, Yeah, the church has got lots of hypocrites. And I said, well, we always got room for one more if you want to join us. As if you're not one yourself. Glad you're the only sincere one among us. I mean, even that criticism is prideful. Okay, individuals who do not in their personal lives live up to the standards they preach to others. Yeah, it's hard to preach to others things I know I don't do perfectly myself and never will. If we give occasion to the enemies of Christ to blaspheme him because of our sin in our hearts, we will long to see the church of Jesus thrive in this world and to shine in the world. And then the last verse of the psalm. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. The bull was the costliest of all potential offerings made by the Israelites for worship. I think that's why it's said last year. And here it represents the highest form of worship that existed in David's day. But the larger point is this. The bull as the most expensive offering here in this passage is a reflection of what it is, of what is always to lie behind true worship, a broken and a contrite heart. When you approach God to worship him on Sunday mornings, are you broken and contrite? Are we aware of how our sin grieves the Spirit who dwells in us? If anything, perhaps we ought to be broken at how little contrition we really feel about our sin, but perhaps we should be contrite over how little broken we are about our sin. Okay, just to summarize those 3 points there, but final point of application. All of us have seen and experienced things in our lives that were beautiful and that overwhelmed us. A piece of music that stirred us, a sunset, a flower out in the wild, holding a newborn baby. But when God grants us spiritual sight, we have a glimpse of something that far surpasses all these things. The beauty of praise to our living Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus. Remember the passage from the beginning of this sermon. For praise from the upright is beautiful. What is beauty? It is that which is pleasing to us, that which draws us, that which we long to be close to behold, to embrace. When a fallen sinner is granted true repentance, that sinner is taught by God what true beauty is. And with David, that repentant sinner sees praise from the upright is beautiful. Psalm 27:4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Such is what burns in the heart of all who know true repentance. The one thing they desire of the Lord is to dwell in his house all the days of their life and to behold his beauty. Okay. That's the end of the segment on repentance. That's probably a pretty good stopping point. We're at 8:15. You guys have any thoughts or questions, comments? I'm always anxious to hear from you guys too. Do you guys think this is a neglected doctrine in the broader church today? Repentance?
Yes, neglected and completely misunderstood. What little of it is out there.
Okay.
And even the way we teach our kids, even those of us who know better, because we're swimming out of the mire of the world we've been pickled in, are maligning ourselves, the whole doctrine of repentance. Of course, our hope is that their generation gets a little more and a little more and a little more. We recover all of these things.
Right.
But as Americans, we are very unrepentant.
Yeah.
It's offensive, I think, to a lot of people because you really, you're telling people, like, what are you repenting of? Like, you repent of our actions, like Judas. You know, you look at Judas, he killed himself.
Yeah.
That shows how bad he felt, but was it true repentance?
Right.
You know, I mean, what are we repenting of? You're repenting of me. And you can't tell, you know, you tell people that, and they have such a high opinion of themselves, and they're taught to have such a high opinion of themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And in every part of life, you can do that. But when it comes to your standing before God, they don't see the difference. You know, we as Christians, we see the difference. Before God, like Nathan said, there's no hope.
Yeah.
You know, until you see that, until you look at yourself as having no hope, you know, you're repenting of being you, you know, and that's very offensive.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you don't just repent of your actions, you know, it's more than your actions. It's me, and that's the brokenness. When you come to the point where it's not okay, I do bad things. Everybody does bad things, and you can kind of pull that off. Everybody does bad things, but you really, the problem is me. That just absolutely, that's crazy to people.
Yeah.
You know, but to Christians, it's the way it is.
It's where you live, yeah. I am bad.
I am.
I am an evil person.
We've been fed the doctrine of self-esteem, the damnable doctrine of self-esteem for so long.
Yeah.
So repentance is just completely, foreign. It's the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
But, you think about when we come to Christ, if we're not like the homeless person that's been beat down and realize they have nothing, they don't even have the shopping cart to put your stuff in, they don't have the clothes, the coat, and until you're like that, and until you know who you are, which is, it's harder to see yourself and as God does, that's a really, you don't stick your chest out when you see who you are.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
I told you once, I told my kids a silly story about ants and elephants, and I said to them, God came down and he said, he's only pleased with elephants. And there were some elephants that, just ignored that and said, well, I'm an elephant, I can't be an ant. Oh, I'm sorry, he's only pleased with ants and not elephants. And some elephants ignored that, and some of them said, well, I'm going to be the best ant I can be when living like ant. And some elephants actually cried out to God and said, I'm an elephant. I can't be an ant. I'm huge, These little ants, and they just cried out to God for being elephants. And those are the ones that were pleasing to God. And I said to my kids, never forget that you're an elephant. Never forget that what you are in yourself, you will never please God.
Is that a children's book?
I don't think so.
You should write one.
You should write it. I'll draw it. That'd be a great one.
Yeah, and it's just, to this day, I keep telling them, I said, remember who you are. And I always, go back to that elephant story because it just hits home. You just never forget who you are. And when other people hear you say, never forget who you are, that says to other people that, never forget that you're good in and of yourself. But in reality, it's never forget who you are is never forget your standing before God, that in Christ is who you are. In and of yourself, there's no pleasing.
That's why when you get it, the story of the man who stood in the presence of God and said, woe is me, I am undone, really hits home. Because he was totally unwound in his very being. Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of like the cultural absolute is to never feel like that. Anything that makes you feel bad about who you are is anathema, is just bad. And here we are with this message that says, God detests everything that you are as a person. Your affections are wrong, and the way you live your life is wrong. And like you said, it's not just the things you do, it's the very center of who you are as a person, out of which flows all those sinful actions.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the message that God is calling out to the world, is to turn from that.
So movies, it's everywhere. Everywhere. Mm-hmm. Like you see a movie where the world's coming to an end, like Independence Day.
Yeah.
And right before the world's coming to an end, they play that emotional music, and you see the kids getting on the school bus, and dad holding the children, and all these wonderful things about the human race and human nature.
Yeah.
And they put forth that we are just so good when it comes down to it. We do bad things, but when it really comes down to it, we're all good.
Yeah.
And they push that everywhere. And that makes you feel like, I'm proud to be this human being that I am, but in reality, we got to look at it differently.
Yeah.
It's a different story. There's something special about being made in God's image, about being people.
Yeah.
But it's not that sense of being good. It's just not a good thing.
Yeah.
Being in and of ourselves, we're good people, and that's pushed very, very strongly in our culture.
Worm and not a man.
I'm sorry?
I am a worm and not a man.
It's an illusion. And even a lot of music does that too. Someone, when the September 11th, the anniversary of September 11th, happened, and that was just awful when the World Trade Center thing happened, and Yeah, that literally gave me nightmares for a few weeks after that. I just couldn't believe like what I actually saw on TV. But someone, I think it was a Christian, I watched a couple of videos just kind of commemorating it. And someone did, you know that song, that guy, I can't remember his name, that sings the song, "What a Wonderful World, I See Children." What a wonderful world. Like, as they're showing all the footage of the planes and the buildings falling during the whole song. And I thought, you know, what an incredible contradiction. Here you have this flowery song about what a wonderful world we live in being played behind this act of senseless terror and all these innocent people that were murdered in those World Trade Center. But that's kind of our world around us kind of wants us to think, what a wonderful world. And people, like you said, are basically good and we make mistakes, but we're all trying to do the right thing. No, we're not. We're all about being utterly self-centered and not caring about people. We're ruthless. You know, you look at those sinless in like Romans 1, and yet we're singing, "What a wonderful world," and "I see children cry," and I they'll know much more than I'll ever know. And I think to myself, "What a wonderful world." You know, it's not a wonderful world. The world is royally messed up because we're here.
Yeah. I don't remember what Mel's talking about. That's the, you know, we hear that all the time about we're not sinners because we sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right.
You know, we sin because we are sinners.
Yes.
I just seem to remember that. I kind of remember the Aunt Mel. That's a good one. It's memorable.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The thing is, in Scripture itself, you use a similar illustration. Can the leopard change his spots or the Ethiopian his skin? I mean, we can't make ourselves something other than what we are. But I remember hearing, you know, reading Charles Hodge said, until a man really comes to a practical knowledge that he is utterly helpless to change anything about his status, it's not until that is really brought to their awareness by the Spirit of God that God will convert them. They've got to see they're an elephant that is supposed to be an ant, and there's nothing, they can't turn themselves into an ant. It takes a miracle to do that. And I remember the first time I read that, like, years ago, thinking, that's overstated. So many things in Reformed theology, I used to think, that's overkill. Mm-hmm. And more and more, I've been like, no, that's just the truth. You know, what Luther said is the truth. What Hodge said is the truth. No. Okay.
And then the other tough thing about this particular section is, and I think you mentioned this even the first time we got into it, as you study it, and as you read the commentaries, and as you listen to you talk and you pray, the thought keeps popping up, at least into my head, have I ever experienced a second of true repentance ever in my life? This is tough stuff. This is part of the unwinding of our being.
It is. I get that question pastorally a lot. I'm not really happy with the depth of my repentance. I'm like, do you expect to ever be? Yeah, you need to repent of how weak your repentance is, and then of how weak that is too.
Yeah.
Okay, it just never stops. Okay, you will never stop making new discoveries about your sin. Okay, we are so far from what we were created by God to be, and that's what I think God gives that to us so that we just long and long and long and long. I can't wait to see what it's like to experience as a human being no sin and perfect communion fellowship with God. Even the thought right now of going to heaven is frightening to me. Like, if I saw Jesus over there, part of me would want to go over there, part of me would want to hide somewhere. But I think when every last vestigial remain of sin is gone, we're just going to be just run to God and be so happy. That's what we look forward to. But until then, yeah, you know who taught me what you just said, like, and who says it so well and just goes on for pages and pages is Jonathan Edwards in the Religious Affections. His book on the Religious Affections is a masterpiece because he goes into this very thing. Christians are always going to feel guilty. I'm not more evangelistic. I'm not more repentant. My faith is not stronger than it should be. I'm not as affected by the Word of God as I should be when I read it. I just read one of the greatest promises in Scripture, and I'm not on my face in tears. And Edward says, the closer you get to God, the more disgusted you become, and the more you long for holiness, the more you wish you longed more, and the more you desire God, the more you desire that desire was stronger. And so it's just kind of, you live in the place of perpetual brokenness. It's like, welcome to the Christian life. You know, I'm not happy with my level of repentance. I've heard that so many times. I'm like, well, I want to encourage you. That's a good thing. Because I worry about the person, I'm sufficiently repentant. That's the person that makes me go, okay, I'm worried. I'm sorry. And repenting of your lack of repentance, a sermon on that or something. But yeah. Any other thoughts, guys? I appreciate your insights. And so next time we're talking about assurance. Assurance, so vital. So vital. See, even those kids out in Bluff City this past Thursday, the church-going ones, they've all heard of Jesus died for our sins and everything else. I asked everyone in my group that week, this past Thursday, was a girl. Except one little kid named Daniel, but the rest of them was like a girl here, Daniel, and then four more girls. And I just went to each one of them. Do you think you're going to heaven when you die? They all said no. I said, why not? And this one little girl, her name's Peyton. I'm too sinful. I'm like, you guys aren't hearing anything we're saying, you know? I realize, you know, only God can make them understand. But I've tried to say, okay, you guys ask me the question. So then they all say, well, what do you think? What's going to happen to you when you die? I'm going to heaven. Well, why do you think that? And then you tell them the gospel. Because Christ died for my sins, and I'm only trusting in him. And he has broken me over my sin and shown me my sin, and I hate my sin. But my reliance is only upon Christ. But just still get those same answers from you. I'll ask the same kids next week. I still don't think I'm going to heaven, you know. But I told you the story of that one little girl, Dana, up in Ohio. She was there every single Thursday, the entire school year. She was one of the only kids that never missed a single one. Very last day of the Good News Club that first year, she was in second grade, 7 years old, raises her hand, last day. So, Mr. Hines, are you saying that people actually go to hell? I'm like, yes, Dana. Oh. Yeah, and she was the one kid I thought was not getting anything. Next year, first couple times, she's now a Christian. I got a letter from her mom. She's never been to church before. I gave her a Bible with a whole bunch of little passages marked in there. And I got a letter from her mother. Dana reads the Bible to us, to her family, every night, and reads all those passages you underlined. I was like, wow. And then she was inviting her friends to come and everything else and think, man, she sat there for an entire year listening to this. And it took just at the very end, God finally got her. And now she's this, you know, zealous young Christian. But it's just like Mel said, God has to turn the elephant into an ant. You know, he's got to show people their sin, and only God can do it. So, okay. Why don't we go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the precious truth of repentance. And Lord, we know what our Lord meant by blessed are the poor in spirit. And it's not just poor in spirit at the beginning, and then we gain confidence in our righteousness. No, we're always poor in spirit, and we always wish we were better than we are. But Lord, we're awfully thankful to you for Jesus and for the sufficiency of his work. And every day we live as Christians, we see more and more that it's all Christ and it's all your grace, that even our repentance, our faith, and our perseverance in both are sovereignly given gifts that Christ earned for us, and we look only to him. We hate our sin. Help us, Lord, to be diligent in protecting the light that you've put into our hearts, and to protect it as if it was a candle and we're walking outside where it's windy and rainy and wet and cold. Help us to guard our hearts from sin and to be diligent in our pursuit of Christ and in our pursuit of righteousness and in your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.